Is it worth it to seek God's presence in this life? Y'all know what the right answer is. So what I want to try to do is get you to actually think about it a little bit. Is it worth it to seek God's presence in this life? What I mean is, there's a lot of stuff that goes down in this life. There's a lot of things that we need to attend to. There are a lot of chores that we have to do. There are ministry agendas that we should be following. There's a lot that we do in this life to be a blessing and to be blessed that does not directly involve just seeking God's presence, right? There are only so many hours in a day. And, you know, eternity is coming, and we get to hang out in God's presence directly there. And so in this life, it's not supposed to entirely be about being in God's direct presence. In fact, he has made his presence a little hard to find sometimes. This is the story of the Garden of Eden and all that. So in that context, is it worth it to seek God's presence directly in this life amidst all the other things that you might get from God? Think about it for 8 seconds and just think about how you would go about answering that question. It's a sophisticated warm-up question this week. Give me some coffee. Thank you. All right, let me hear your answers. Is it worth it? Tommy, what are you thinking? It was too sophisticated for this crowd. Yeah, I figured. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Marcus is quoting some scripture at me like a good Christian. But it's an interesting insight. It's like, well, you know, we need God's presence in our life somehow, you know, in some way, if we're going to do anything worthwhile. All right, that's good. What else? Yeah, Kent? This is a great confessional answer. This is just awesome honesty. Kent says, well, if I truly thought it was worth it to seek God's presence in this life, I would spend my time differently. Right? Which begins a conversation like, well, okay, well, what would make it worth it? How much time should you spend on such a thing, et cetera, et cetera? Right? So that's a great answer. Who else has got? Yeah, again, a great answer. In my head, I know yes. In my heart, I do not have the conviction. I love that word conviction. I like it a lot. I've been thinking about it a lot recently. Conviction means with victory, right? Conviction. I know it in my head, but the idea doesn't really dominate in my heart yet. It's kind of what that means, which is interesting. Andrew?
Better than the alternative.
It's better than the alternative. Seeking God's presence in this life is better than, I don't know, the opposite, I guess, would be running from God's presence in this life or just not thinking about God much in this life or something. That's a little bit like Marcus's answer. It's like it seems like it should be necessary somehow, right, for health and whatnot. Yeah. Hey, welcome back, guys. Yeah, so Francesca's mind is kind of expanding on this. She says, well, gosh, it feels like we need to learn what it means to seek God's presence in this life. I mean, I can't just do that, but, you know, in what ways can I do it throughout life and normally? So she's like gone to the how-to question, not is it worth it, but how might I go about, which is always wise to do something like that. Let me tweak the question a little bit. You guys are thinking really great this morning. If you could have everything you want from God in this life without having to spend a lot of time cultivating his presence, would you go for it? I mean, if God offered you that trade, it's like, I'll tell you what, John, I will give you everything you ever want from me, and you don't have to seek my presence. Do you like that? Would you accept that deal? I'm not picking on you, but your face looks so contemplative that I targeted you maliciously. Would you accept that deal in life? You can have everything you want from God, and you didn't have to go after his presence. Good deal? Would you take that deal?
No.
Oh, you still could seek his presence, but you don't have to. So you like the freedom there. That's nice. There was, I think Kenny Ray had her hand up. You got you something wise to say? So it sort of provokes this question, like, wait a minute, am I seeking God's presence to get stuff from him, or am I seeking God's presence just to hang out with God, just to get God? And so, you know, food for thought, the brain is worrying up there, Andrew.
There's no fruit in it. There's no benefit to having everything all at once.
There's no benefit to getting everything all at once, you know. Which is like saying having an easy, wonderful life doesn't necessarily get you where you want to be. Ultimately, that's a good conversation starter. That's good.
It makes you a gold digger.
it makes you a gold digger. Your point being... I married up, so... you know... All right, well, you guys, your brain is either warmed up or shut down at this point. We're in this sermon series on seeking God, thinking about seeking God, you know, which is about seeking God directly, seeking his presence, encounter with the living God in this life. And the Bible talks about these sorts of things a lot, about everywhere you go in Scripture. In the Epistle of James, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I kind of like that. I like the idea of God seeking me out. The prophet Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. In other words, like there's contingency and consequence. Like humanity does not get access to God's presence in every way forever. You know, this life is purposeful. At least part of it needs to be about seeking God. We're told... a verse that we looked in an earlier sermon in this series is from the prophet Jeremiah. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. So there's a call to like wholehearted seeking. And we talk about conviction in the heart or domination in the heart. So it's all very provocative, but one of the frustrating things about thinking about seeking God in this life is that, you know, the boundaries and the rules are a little bit fuzzy. It's not all black and white. Like it is rare that one of us will get the sort of life wherein we are allowed to just sit on a mountaintop and seek God's presence all the time. There are other things that need to be done. So how do you go about it? And how do you prioritize it? And I think walking as Christians, as worshipers, as seekers in this life, is often about you know, Francesca was touching on it. It's about like, well, how do we go about seeking God? Why is it important? When is it important? How do we construct things like that? And it's all very dynamic, and it's all very human, and it's all very, you know, life, isn't it? It's a bit complicated. It's colorful. It's more art than science. Remember coming out of college and seeking jobs for the first time, which is how a lot of us begin to build a life, right? You have to have some way to make a living, some way to build a career, supposedly, something like that. I was offered two perfect jobs coming out of college. And I was a poli-sci major, and I thought, well, I'm going to get a job in politics. And there was a policy analyst job available in the county in California where I lived. It was a huge county, super populous, and it was a job analyzing traffic patterns and environmental concerns and stuff like that, and I was going to be the chief policy analyst and advisor to the supervisor of the county, the person who run all those things for the county. So I thought, well, that's a great job for, you know, a 21-year-old kid, and, you know, I was an environmentalist before it was cool. And so I thought this was great. So I went there, and they really loved me. In the job interview, I got some recommendations from some professors and a famous policy analyst at the university that I attended. And so it was great. And then they liked me so much that they phoned me back later And they told me, hey, the county commissioner thinks you're such a talented guy that not only is she going to give you the job that you applied for, but you are going to be her chief speechwriter because we read some of your stuff and you're a super articulate young man. We want to speak to the young generation, you know, all of that stuff that they say. And then I paused and I thought about it because while I loved environmental policy and stuff like that, I knew the county commissioner, you know, to be a politician. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but politicians have views on things that you may or may not agree with. And so while I was fine serving the public, I wasn't necessarily so sure that I wanted to serve this politician. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? And in particular, I had a conversation with this politician, and she identified herself as a feminist. And I would have identified myself as a feminist. I am very pro-woman. But the way I defined feminist was like, you know, to like really focus on the things that made women special, of which there are many. But the way that she defined feminism, I felt sort of degraded humans overall. And I'm just being summary, and it's just me. You don't need to know all the details. But I was like, I'm not sure I can write speeches in support of these positions that she holds, although I could write speeches about environment and stuff like that. And her chief of staff called me back, just screaming. I'll never forget that phone call. You know, it's like, you ingrate, you moral reprobate, your career in California politics is over. And I was like, yeah. And let me tell you, in case you're wondering, it was over. And I was like, it was gone. So I didn't get that job. But I had a friend who worked for this huge, wealthy church, and he recommended me for this job working in the youth ministry at this church. And I would not be like the head youth pastor, but I would be like his assistant, sort of junior youth minister in this super large, super wealthy church. It's a rather quite famous church, actually. And so I went in to interview with the youth pastor guy. This guy is about 40, really good looking guy. I remember he drove a BMW, which made me a little queasy. So we talked for about 10 minutes, and he said, oh, you're hired, you're fine. I was like, well, what do you do at the youth ministry? Because I did not attend that church. I was part of this church plant. He started to describe to me the stuff that he did. It's like, well, we have a youth band. We get about 200 kids here on Friday night, and we have, you know, and he described his floor show and camps that they went to. And they weren't like encounter camps like our kids are at right now, but they were like, you know, fun adventure camps and stuff like that. He went on for about 45 minutes, and I realized he never mentioned God the whole time. And so I interviewed the rest of the staff in the department because it was a big staff, and none of them ever talked about, you know, the Spirit of God. I talked to some of the kids, and they were like, oh, this is fun, we meet a lot of fun, never mention the Spirit of God. And I realized they didn't seek God, you know. And so I turned down that job as well. So those are my two perfect jobs. And that laid the foundation for my career pursuit. It has been that way for the rest of my life. I never did get a perfect job, and so I work here. But man, it really set me on my heels, particularly that second one. It's like, well, I mean, they both did. It's like, wow, you know, I could serve the world, but, you know, do I really need to compromise my soul to do that? It's like, wow, you know, I could serve the church, and it's a very, very successful church, but I didn't feel any of God's presence in it at all. Is that right? Should I do that? And of course, my answers were no. But it set me thinking, like, what if I could get everything I want? Would it be worth, like, not having God in those arenas? Or not? Because I could make excuses. It's always possible to make excuses. Always. I could have rationalized either of those jobs super easily. I was a poor kid. I had nothing. I had a girlfriend I wanted to marry soon. And couldn't even buy a ring. I could have rationalized it easily, but is it worth it? And that's the background for our scripture today, Exodus chapter 33, with this sort of famous story from the book of Exodus, which is the book of you know, the Israelites coming out of captivity in Egypt. They made a cartoon about it, so everybody's familiar with this book of the Bible. It's about Moses leading the Israelites out in the wilderness. And this is before they start wandering in the wilderness. They are months into it at this point. And God directs them to the mountain. It's Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And calls Moses up to the mountain and carves him some stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. You guys know this story, right? You're not looking at me like I'm an idiot. And then Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets for the first time. And what happens? It turns out that the Israelites, while he was gone, had built a calf idol out of gold, and they're worshiping the golden calf because Moses was gone for quite some time, and they got nervous. And so they said, well, you know, what we will do is we will craft God, but in a way that we can manage. That's really what the golden calf exercise was about. That's a separate sermon. But they screwed up, and Moses gets down from the mountain, and he flips out, you know, he shatters the tablets, and it's like, you got to be kidding me. I was up there in smoke and flame getting tablets from God, and you were down here cavorting with a doll. You guys are crazy, and God himself is not very pleased about it. So that's the scene. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'll try to read it quickly. Come along. It's sort of a narrative, so hopefully you can absorb it fairly easily. God is angry. Moses himself is upset at the people. The people are like, ooh, busted. Some of them are quite stricken because they realize the mistake that they have made. And then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. I love the way he says that. These people that you brought up out of Egypt, Moses. They're not my people. You did this. And go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. As I promised you a land, go up to that land, God says, I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. I love that. I love that. So I just want to pause and make sure that we realize what's going on here. God is like, it's very hard for me to be with you because you guys kind of stink. I'm paraphrasing. But I'll tell you what I do, what I'll do. God says, like, I made a promise to bless you. So I will give you the promised land. I will give you everything you ever wanted from me. Plus, I will send an angel ahead of you and he will drive out the nasty tribes that are there. God was judging these tribes because they're quite evil. They specialized in human sacrifice and child sacrifice and all sorts of, they're quite reprobate. God says, I'll send an angel. You won't even have to fight. The angel will go and clear the land and I will give you the land. It's flowing with milk and honey, meaning you'll have everything that you need. All will be provided for you. You'll get everything. You'll get everything. I'll give you 100% of what you want. I just won't be there. That's the offer. Fairly sweet deal, right? Because it comes with this little threat at the end. Because, you know, if I did go with you, I might just like stomp you out because you guys are super stiff-necked, which is a polite way of saying you're just a bunch of idiots. That's stiff-necked people. It's like you just refuse to get it. You willfully sin and betray me. So I'm going to bless you. It's just that I won't give you my presence. You won't get that. Would you take that deal? And that's where the chapter opens. Would you take that deal? Now, if you don't take the deal, God might have to rub you out. So there's that as well. It's like, well, I can't do it anyway, so I might as well take what I can get. Might be your rationalization. So it's a pretty sweet deal. You know, I just want to emphasize that. You know, don't think like a theologian. Think like a human. You might be tempted to take this. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. What that means is, like, I'm mad at you. Stop partying. That's kind of what that means. And so the Israelites are like, we'll stop partying. and they were mourning, which might be a little disingenuous, I think, because they were happy not to have his presence earlier. They were happy to send Moses into the smoke and the fire. But now they're like, oh, but we wanted you, we wanted you. Like, yeah, sure you did. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Oreb. And then there's an insertion in the story, and it seems kind of random, but follow it. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face. It's a translation, literally just means like person to person, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Joshua would be the guy who inherited the leadership mantle from Moses when Moses died. And so you get this little, oh, and there was a tent called the Tent of Meeting. This is how it worked. Now back to our story. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. That's kind of a funky translation as well. You have not let me know if the people get to come with me. You have said, I know you by name, and I have found favor, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Moses is negotiating with God in a very clever and sophisticated way. He's like, look, you're not mad at me. We're getting along great. You've said to everyone that this people is your people, .. Maybe they could come with me, and I'll be in charge, and you can teach me what to do. You can teach me your ways, and this will all work out. That's kind of what the conversation is. It's kind of what he's saying. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. He's a very clever guy. He would do well in the marketplace. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people, unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Fundamentally, O Lord, we are defined by your presence with us. Fundamentally, Lord, I'm defined by your presence with me, and the people are defined by your presence with them, not by how you bless them, but by whether or not you're living with them. And so how about that, God? Have you thought about that, sir? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by your name because we've been buds. You and me, we're peeps. So I'm going to give you what you want. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. One of the great lines of the Old Testament. Moses is like, so you agree with me. Well, how about you give me more of the same? How about you show me all of you instead of just a little bit of you? That's kind of what he's saying there. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, which is just a very interesting line because God says, my goodness is the promised land. My goodness is victory over your enemies. My goodness is a land flowing with milk and honey. But Moses, because you and me are peeps, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And the Lord would have been like, Yahweh. And I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. Yahweh, some scholars think, is it's a word that nobody really understands, but it's arguable that what it is the sound of breath. Yahweh. I am. I exist. I am breath itself. I am life itself. That's kind of what it is. So I will proclaim my essence, my being, my breath in front of you. You kind of feel me fundamentally. That's kind of what the Lord is saying there. And then he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's, I think, speaking about the nation Israel. It's like, yeah, you know, I can do whatever I want with them. You know, I can have mercy and compassion on them if I want. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. It's like, you can't yet understand and experience all of me. Kind of what he means by that. A lot of colloquial phrases in there, but I think that's a good understanding of the conversation. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. You're going to get all you can handle of my presence, but we're going to be a little bit careful. And that's the story. That's the story pretty much. It's an interesting story about God's presence versus God's blessings, although, of course, his presence is a kind of blessing. Just to summarize it really quickly, God makes a pretty sweet offer to a very troublesome people. He's going to give the Israelites all they want, minus his presence. And it had really been unclear whether or not they wanted his presence anyway, so it was a really sweet deal. And the Israelites, perhaps disingenuously, mourn the restriction. Oh, you know, but we really wanted your presence. They're wise enough at this point anyway to realize that it would be good if God actually went with them. And then in the middle of the story, you get this random insertion about the tent of meeting and how it worked. And then at the end, you get this conversation between God and Moses in which Moses talks God into restoring his presence to Israel, mostly because God really likes Moses himself, because Moses has befriended him. And as part of the conversation, Moses gets an even deeper experience of God's presence in the now, in the here and now, as much as any man ever had it until Jesus came anyway. I think the key to understanding this passage, just to cut to the chase, is that random insertion in the middle of the story. What we're getting here is a story about the Israelites have angered God, and God said, I am withdrawing my presence from you. And Moses comes to God and says, how about you restore it back? Because you and I are friendly, and teach me what to do, and I'll make sure to the best of my ability that it goes okay. And God relents and gives Moses what he wants and restores his presence back. But for some reason, the author put the description of Moses' tent of meeting in the middle of it. And I think what we are supposed to understand is this. The outcome of the whole story is dependent upon Moses' intense history of seeking God's presence daily. The whole reason that Moses had God twisted around his little finger, he didn't really, but, you know, because God would get upset with Moses here in a little while in the narrative. But the reason that Moses gets from God what he wants, which is to say his presence, is because Moses had spent so much time in God's presence already. In fact, Moses had constructed a place for it. He pitched a tent right on the edge of camp, right outside the business district. He had this tent, call it a church if you want, where he would go with his assistant and just hang out in God's presence and hear from the Lord, and the cloud of God's presence would come and the people knew, ooh, that's a place of God's presence. I mean, he pitched a tent, both literally and metaphorically, a tent of meeting, a tent of hanging out in God's presence. And it turns out that that is the basis for Moses' leverage on God later in the story. The best way to get God's presence when you want it is to seek God's presence consistently and regularly at a place that you have carved out of your life and the world. That's really what the story is about. Are you following? If you seek God's presence regularly, you'll have access to God when you need God. You'll have access to God in all sorts of ways. You'll have access to God for yourself. You'll have access to God for the people that you care about, for others, which won't solve everything, but it's nice. I don't know if you know the rest of the story, but God restores his presence to the people, and so he travels with them as they go, and then sure enough, they anger him again. And that whole generation gets forbidden from the promised land. They might should have picked door number one, but they picked door number three with God's presence. And you know, they paid the price for it in a way, although they did get a remarkable several decades hanging out with God, and their children got all the blessing, which is good. So ultimately, God proved himself faithful. It was just overly dramatic. And Moses himself does not get to go into the promised land. I talk about that sometime soon. It's one of the most heartbreaking conversations in Scripture, in my opinion. He had identified with the people and then paid the price for them. You want somebody in your life who cultivates the presence of God. You want a Moses. If you get stuck, if you've made a mistake or something, you want somebody that you can go to and say, hey, you're close to God, pray for me. You want somebody in your life like that. Anybody have any folks in your life like that? You have like a Moses figure? It's like, ah, well, you're God's friend. I'm on the outs with him right now. Maybe you could put in a good word for me. That's actually a pretty good biblical model. We call it intercession. But you want somebody like that in your life. Maybe you should be that person for others. Maybe you should be the seeker in chief in your world. And what that means is that you have to practice seeking like nobody's business. You have to have a way that you do it regularly and intensely. And you have to ask yourself stuff like, well, I mean, is it worth me taking the time and carving out the space and putting all the energy into just seeking God's presence directly? Is that ever going to be any good? Well, definitely maybe. Definitely maybe. If nothing else, it turns out that people who habituate themselves to seeking God tend to value God's presence, as Moses did. Hey, could I have some more of that glory, please? And so there's a testimony that he at least liked it. But if you want to be a person of God's presence, you've got to pitch a tent of meeting. And that's the takeaway for the day. That's the application point. If you want to be that Moses type person, if you want to be a person of God's presence, you have to pitch a tent of meeting, which is a consistent place or a consistent way in which you regularly seek God's presence as face-to-face as you possibly can. It's never going to be perfect, but a regular place where you seek God's presence face-to-face as you possibly can. One of the great reasons that Nina's testimony is so important to this church, it's like, oh, I have cancer. I tell you what, I will be in church every time I possibly can, and I will be worshiping my little heart out. And I will find life, and I will find healing, and I will find power for others when I do that. She went for it. And you got to be that kind of person. You have to have that kind of practice. You have to have that kind of place. If you want to meet God in the mountaintop, you got to seek him regularly in the camp. That's what this story means. If you want God to accompany you into that new territory that you dream about, then you have to make sure that you seek him regularly where you are currently. That's what this story is about. In Jesus' name.